instruction to Timothy that the man of God be able to properly handle the Word of God, or as some of the older translations say, rightly divide the Word of truth. I got to thinking about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how much misunderstanding there is in the religious world about that difference. And so I set out to preach a series of lessons, and I called that series the Sermon on the Law, Sermons on the Law. And I've ended up with four lessons, and this is the fourth lesson. Several weeks ago, we looked at the makeup and purpose of the Old Law. What was the purpose? Why did God give the Old Law? And there were a number of things that we looked at and examined in that lesson. We looked at in the second lesson the weakness of the Old Law. The Old Law was weak by design. God made it that way. It did exactly what God intended for it to do. It wasn't weak in that sense. But it was weak in that it could not ultimately do what God wanted to accomplish, and that was to be able to have fellowship with human beings who were guilty of sin. Something had to be done about the sin, and the Old Law was not designed to ultimately do that. And so we talked about the weaknesses of the Old Law. Last Sunday night, we did just a very brief, the sermon wasn't necessarily that short, but it was brief, I promise you, overview of Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. Really, Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 is one section in the book of Hebrews in which the inspired author of the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to argue and to show that the new law is superior to the old law. Why would the Jews in the first century, who had obeyed the gospel and become Christians, why would they even think of going back? Everything about the new law, including, as he talks about in Hebrews chapter 7, the priesthood in the new law, is vastly superior to the old law. We live in a time, though, and this lesson is important, I think, for a number of reasons. It's important for us to be able to properly handle the Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of truth. But we also live in a time when I think there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding in the world about what role the law of Moses, what role the old covenant plays in the world today. And it's not uncommon in the political climate in which we find ourselves to hear people saying we need to get back to the old law. We need to get back to the Ten Commandments very often is what you will hear. And for some reason, well, I think I know what some of the reasons are, but for a number of reasons, the Ten Commandments has kind of become a polarizing factor in politics, in postmodern culture, in the world in which we live today. Court cases over whether or not the Ten Commandments can be posted in public places. So what I wanted to do in the lesson tonight, and this is the last lesson in this series, is I wanted to take a more detailed look at the Ten Commandments and what the Ten Commandments were and what position they occupied in the Old Law. Three things specifically that I want to do in the lesson tonight. The first one is I want us to make sure that we understand that the Ten Commandments as such are not binding on New Testament Christians. None of the Ten Commandments as the Ten Commandments are binding on New Testament Christians. Number two, that nine of the Ten Commandments have been restated or reinstituted in the New Covenant. But only nine of the Ten Commandments have been reestablished in the New Covenant. And then I want to make the point right at the very end of the lesson tonight that the church in the first century did not observe the Sabbath. And there are a number of things that we will have to say about that to make that point. So the Ten Commandments are not binding today. Nine of the Ten Commandments have been included in the New Covenant. And the first century church clearly did not observe the Sabbath. So, you know, let's start, and we've said this, I think we've said something about this in each one of the first three lessons. And I suspect that most of us probably understand this, or at least we have some basic, elementary understanding of the fact that the old law has been terminated. The Scriptures teach that the law of Moses has been brought to an end. And there are a number of ways to teach that, a number of ways to show that that is so. But I want to look at, first of all, the text that we just read together in Ephesians chapter 2. And then we'll turn over just a few pages to Colossians chapter 2. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul affirms that what he calls the law of commandments had been abolished. And it had been abolished through the cross. He says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." And he did that, according to verse 16, he did that in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The scriptures very clearly teach, the apostle Paul very clearly teaches, that the old law, the law of Moses, the law of commandments had been abolished. And he uses the past tense. His verbs are past tense in this passage. The question came up after I preached the lesson last Sunday night and suggested that I was going to talk about the Ten Commandments in particular tonight. The question was raised, exactly when did the old law cease to exist? Exactly when did the old law die? When was it abolished? There are people in the religious world who would teach that even though the new covenant came into effect when Christ died on the cross, the old covenant did not cease to be in force until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That's a real simple stating of that. The arguments that people make are considerably more complicated than that. But turn over to what I think is a companion epistle to the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are two of the prison epistles written by Paul while he was the first time in prison in Rome, probably written at the same time. There are many similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. One significant difference is the approach. In the book of Ephesians, it is the body of Christ that is the focus of attention. In the book of Colossians, it is Christ himself who is the focus of attention. But setting that aside, there are many parallels between the two books. And look what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in we'll start with verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now that's exactly what he said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. When was the law abolished? It was nailed to the cross, Paul said. When was it set aside? When did God cancel the record of debt? Take it out of the way. He did it by nailing it to the cross. The point we're making is this. The law of Moses ceased to be a covenant between God and his people when Christ was nailed to the cross, when Christ died on the cross. And I don't see how Paul could have been clearer about that. Now, people who would argue that that some parts of the law of Moses are still binding on us today would suggest to us that only parts of the law of Moses were nailed to the cross. It was only the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, those kinds of things that were nailed to the cross. The moral law, they say, which would include the Ten Commandments, the moral law was not nailed to the cross, they would argue, but it continues to be binding on us today. Is that true? In Jeremiah chapter 31, and maybe we ought to look, it's just a few verses there, maybe we ought to look at Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. This passage is quoted extensively in the very first gospel sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, Jeremiah talks about a time when God was going to make a new covenant with his people. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So God promises he's going to make a new covenant with the people. He's going to have a new covenant that's going to replace the old covenant. And the author of the book of Hebrews, I don't think we referenced Hebrews chapter 7 too much in the lesson last week, and I'm pretty sure we didn't reference specifically verse 12. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, the inspired author of Hebrews says, "For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." So there's going to be a new covenant. And when that new covenant comes, there's going to be a new law, he says. So, was it just the ceremonial parts of the law of Moses that were nailed to the cross? In other words, was it just sacrifices and lighting incense and those kinds of things that was nailed to the cross, but nothing else was? No. The entire covenant is new. The entire covenant was changed. The covenant which contained the Ten Commandments. And I want you to look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to look at two verses here just very quickly in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is dedicating the new temple. The temple has been built, and they're getting ready to begin worship. They are worshiping in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought into Solomon's temple. And Solomon, the text says that when they bring the Ark in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9, there was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And then look at verse 21. "There I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers." What was in the ark when Solomon put it in the most holy place in the temple? The covenant. God says that's where the covenant is kept. That's where the covenant is kept. The point we're making is this. The Ten Commandments were an important part of the covenant that God made with Israel. They were not separate from it or distinct from it. Some commentators refer to the Ten Commandments as the preamble to the old covenant, to the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments are the entire covenant stated in very brief form. But the Ten Commandments are part of the covenant. And they're called by God in verse 21, a place where I provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, or Solomon says, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. The Ten Commandments were part of the covenant, and the covenant was nailed to the cross. Whatever was done away with when Jesus died on the cross, the Ten Commandments were a part of it. And I'll show you one more argument, at least one more argument, I think, that makes that point, and that is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7. In other words, were the Ten Commandments separate and apart from the Old Covenant? Or were they a part of the Old Covenant that was nailed to the cross? So here's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He argues that the Christian has died to the law through the body of Christ. He says, and I'll just start reading in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman," and he illustrates it using marriage, "for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And so Paul argues that we have been released from the law. That's the point that he's making. We've been released from the law. We've been released from the law by what Christ did, verse 4, through the body of Christ, which is exactly the point that he makes in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. When did the old law cease? It ceased when the body of Christ was nailed to the cross and died on the cross. The old law then ceased. We're not bound to the old law anymore. We've died to that relationship. And then he goes on in verse 7 to illustrate. Was it just the ceremonial law that was nailed to the cross? What law are you talking about, Paul? Well, look at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Where does the law say, friends, brethren, you shall not covet? It's part of the Ten Commandments, is it not? It's part of the Ten Commandments. That's what was done away with by the death of Christ on the cross, Paul says. That is what we died to. It is not logical. It is not reasonable. It is not sound. It's just not good biblical exegesis and study to argue that the Ten Commandments is still binding today. Whatever was included in the Ten Commandments have been set aside. They've been done away with. And I'm talking about the Ten Commandments as the Ten Commandments. So that's point number one. Point number two then, what about the Ten Commandments today? You know, what about the Ten Commandments today? And what I already suggested is that all of the Old Testament law has been an amplification and an application of the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Ten Commandments are the preamble. They're the introduction to the law. All of the rest of the law of Moses is built based on the Ten Commandments. But what's interesting to me is that nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for believers today. And what I want to do is I want to show you that without going into a lot of detail for the sake of time. So I'm going to put the first four commandments on the screen. At the first, and then the next screen will show the second six of the Ten Commandments. We don't know how the commandments were arranged on the two tablets. So most of the illustrations, I spent a good bit of time just scrolling down through pictures that artists have come up with the Ten Commandments. My guess is that in probably 9 out of 10 of those illustrations, it's done mathematically on the Ten Commandments. You've got 5 on one scroll, and you got 5 on the others. And maybe that's the way it was. We don't have any way of knowing. But I think it's a lot more likely, and especially if you consider them in the way that I want to present them here just very quickly this evening, it's a lot more likely that 4 were on one and 6 were on the other. And here's the reason why I think that's possible, at least. Because the first 4 commandments all have exactly the same theme. And that theme is man's relationship with God. What is our relationship and our obligation to God? Have no other gods before me. Make no idols or images. Do not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All of those commandments deal with my or an Israelite's relationship with God. From a human being, from a human perspective to God. They all 4 deal with God. And what's interesting is I have a lot of passages up here. And I don't really have time to read them all. So I wanted to put them all up on the screen at the same time. And I see a lot of people writing this down. If you don't have time to get it all written down, the slideshow will be on the webpage, available on the webpage shortly after services tonight. And so you can look at each one of these individual slides. You can download this. You can print them out. There's a little box at the bottom where you can pay me royalties for... No, not really. Not really at all, because then I would be obligated to pay whoever I got all of this information from. And that would get sticky. That would get confident. So they're yours for free. They're yours to do whatever you want to with. But it's interesting that considering man's relationship to God, those first 4 are all very explicitly repeated in the new covenant. Some of them are even anticipated before the new covenant comes into existence. Jesus, for example, references taking God's name in vain, making sure that we don't do that in the Sermon on the Mount. But all of these commands, have no other gods before me, setting aside idolatry, not taking God's name in vain, all of those things are reinstituted, restated, reestablished in the new covenant. But there is no mention anywhere in the New Covenant of the 4th commandment. There's no mention anywhere in the New Testament of the command to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, it's true that you can find Israelites, Christians, is what I meant to say. It's true that you can find Christians doing things on the Sabbath day in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, as he traveled around from place to place, if there was a synagogue in that city, on the Sabbath day, you could usually find, you would almost always, I think, find Paul in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You find Christians sometimes doing things on the Sabbath day. But what you never find in the New Testament is a passage, and in no fashion, in no form, in no way that the Scriptures authorize, command, or just telling, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's no example or illustration of Christians assembling together as Christians to do things that are a part of the new covenant on the Sabbath day. I'll show you just the opposite of that here in just a minute. But all of the others are. And so you have these first four commandments, all of which deal with man's relationship with God. And then you have commandments number 6 through 10, 5 through 10. The last six of the Ten Commandments. And these commandments all also share something in common. They all share a common theme. These commandments all deal with an individual's relationship with other individuals, with other people. And so that's why I think it's possible, at least, that the first four commandments were contained on the first tablet. Those commandments deal with our relationship, or the Israelites' relationship with God. The second six commandments were on the second tablet. I don't know that. I'm just thinking out loud. I don't know that, but I think it's possible, at least, because these all do deal with our relationship with other people. Honor father and mother. And again, all of these restated precisely and emphatically and exactly in the new covenant. Honor father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands, Ephesians chapter 4. Not lying or bearing false witness, not coveting. And coveting is associated in a couple of places in the New Testament, in Ephesians and Colossians, with idolatry. But do not covet. All of those commands are included in the New Testament. And so, you take those nine commandments. Do those things apply to us? Are we bound to those things? Yes, we are. Absolutely we are. Why? Because they were written with the finger of God on those two tablets? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Ten Commandments, remember the illustration that Paul used in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, when he talked about the law has died. The law has been done away with. I wouldn't have known what it meant to covet. I wouldn't have known that covetousness was a sin, Paul said, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But what I do want to do, and again, you can look at this slide in more detail. What I do want to do is I want to notice, really, and I'm just going to look at two of these, because three of them are synoptic or parallel. But you look at the list. You look at the summaries of the law in the New Testament. I'm going to notice two of them. So turn to Matthew chapter 19. And we won't look at Mark 10 and Luke 18 because they are just the parallel accounts of what we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we have the account of the man who has come to be known to us. When you put all three of these accounts together, we know him as the rich young ruler. And you remember, I think most of us remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus then responds in verse 18 by saying this, "Which ones?" The young man said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So one from the first four. And then the rest of them are all from the second six of the Ten Commandments. But you notice what's absent from that list? That Jesus doesn't say anything about the fourth commandment. He doesn't mention the Sabbath. He doesn't say, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, I made that argument in a sermon one time, and somebody said, and it was a legitimate question, a legitimate observation, well, the law of Moses was still binding when Jesus said that, and that's right. I mean, that's right. But I do think there is some significance to the fact that when Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments, he specifically doesn't mention the Sabbath day. And that's true in Matthew's account, it's true in Mark's account, and it's true in Luke's account. He doesn't mention the Sabbath day in his discussion with the rich young ruler. Romans chapter 13, clearly after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Paul does something similar. He summarizes the Ten Commandments. He says, for the commandments, I'll start reading in verse 8, owe to no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's almost exactly the list that Jesus quoted to the rich young ruler in our account in Matthew chapter 18. And he doesn't say anything about the Sabbath. That's an argument from silence. If that was the only argument that showed that the Ten Commandments are not binding and that the Sabbath specifically is not binding today, we would be standing on shaky ground. But it's not the only argument. It supports, though, and buttresses all of the other scriptural arguments. I think it is significant that when Jesus was summarizing the Ten Commandments, he didn't mention the Sabbath day. Jesus knew that the Sabbath law was about to be set aside. Paul, when he summarizes the Ten Commandments, looking back on the Ten Commandments that have already been done away with, they've already been abolished, he doesn't mention specifically the Sabbath day. And so clearly, again, this by itself, this slide by itself, doesn't make the case, but it supports the case. I think at least it supports the case. So let's think about the fourth commandment for a few minutes. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Are Christians bound to observe the Sabbath day? And you understand that there are people in the religious world, and I'm not talking about Orthodox Jews. I'm not talking about Muslims or some other, you know, religious group. I'm talking about people who profess to be Christians. There are people, and there are in some places there are large numbers of them, who would argue that the Sabbath is still binding today. The argument, if you've ever read anything that has been written, if you've ever had a discussion with someone who believed that the Sabbath was still binding today, they will argue that the Sabbath was instituted at creation. That God created, God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And clearly it is the Hebrew word Sabbath. It is the Hebrew word that is used throughout the Old Testament to reference the Sabbath day. But you have that seventh day of God resting. And so the Sabbatarians, and they might be Seventh-day Adventists, or a number of other groups who also worship on the Sabbath, worship on Saturday, would argue that the Sabbath is always, it preceded the law of Moses. It was included in the law of Moses, they would say, and it was never set aside. It was never taken away from those who came under the new covenant in the New Testament. I would suggest several things in answer to that. The law to which the Christian is dead, in other words, we're separated from, it's been discharged, it's been set aside. We've already shown that law included the Ten Commandments. I wouldn't have known coveting was sin, Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 7, unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And covetousness is one of the Ten Commandments. And so, the Christian is not under obligation to keep the Sabbath day. Several arguments that I've made in discussions with people, written exchanges. I've had several written exchanges with people down through the years who would argue that the Sabbath is still binding, that as Christians we are to keep the Sabbath. And this is one of the points that I would make. The first one is the Christian is not under obligation to keep the Sabbath because just after Paul affirmed that the law was nailed to the cross, and we looked at that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he declared that no one could pass judgment on someone, and he talks about, among other things, I mean, look at that again just very quickly, but he talks about, among other things, the Sabbath. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Well, in what kind of ways would someone be judged in regard to the Sabbath? I would suggest to you that at least one of the ways that Christians in the first century were being judged in regard to the Sabbath is that Christians all over the world in the first century were not keeping the Sabbath day. They were not honoring the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so Paul argues, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in regard to the keeping of the Sabbath. The first day of the week was, from the very beginning, the day on which New Testament Christians assembled for worship. And the evidence for this is overwhelming, brethren. If the Sabbath continued to be binding, if the Sabbath was the day on which God intended for His people as part of the new covenant to continue to assemble together and worship and honor Him, there would surely be some evidence of that in the New Testament. Not only is there not, but the evidence that the day was changed to another day is overwhelming. Let me share some of it with you. For example, the kingdom of Christ was established on the day of Pentecost. I was playing around when I was preaching this morning. I was playing around with those numbers in my head. Big mistake to try to do two things at one time. But the day of Pentecost always was exactly 50 days after the Sabbath that marked the end of the Passover week. So you have 7 weeks. From the Sabbath day, you have 7 weeks. And then, this is Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. The next day, the 50th day. What would the next day, if the Sabbath day was on Saturday, and you have seven weeks, you have a Sabbath of weeks, as a matter of fact. And then on the next day after that, it always is going to be on the first day of the week. The kingdom of Christ was established on the day of Pentecost, which fell on the day after the Sabbath, hence on Sunday. And I think there is some considerable significance to the fact that it was on Sunday when that first gospel sermon was preached. Because, boy, I wish I could ask this question. I know you all know it. I mean, everybody knows the answer. Why would Sunday have all of a sudden become more significant to these people than Saturday? Because 7 weeks before this, on Sunday, on the first day of the week, they found the empty tomb. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. We shouldn't be shocked to discover in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 that the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles on Sunday, that they began to preach on Sunday, that they were converted, those first 3,000 souls were baptized on Sunday, and they began worshiping. Now, they didn't just worship, they didn't just assemble, in other words, on the first day of the week, but they began doing things like following the apostles' doctrine or teaching, breaking bread, fellowship, praying together. They began doing those things on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the disciples at Troas were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And I'm confident that that's a reference to taking the Lord's Supper. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 20, that day is not coincidental. Now, this is sometime after Pentecost, some years after Pentecost. But you have the disciples in Troas, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. So Paul is there at this assembly on Sunday in Troas. What is significant of that? Well, look at verse 16. In verse 16, Luke tells us that Paul was in a hurry. Paul was in a hurry. He was in a big hurry. It says in verse 16, he had decided to sail past Ephesus. He lived at Ephesus for over 3 years. He must have badly wanted to stop and visit the saints there, but he didn't. He decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he was in a hurry. He'd been in Achaia. And he got on a boat and he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. But he stopped at Troas. And he stayed 7 days. He stayed 7 days. He wouldn't even stop at Ephesus and say hello to the saints there. He called the Ephesian elders to come to the boat and meet him. But he stayed 7 days at Troas. Why? It is because he knew that if he was in Troas on Sunday, he would find what? He would have an opportunity to do what? He'd find the church meeting on the first day of the week. Again, that's not coincidental. That day is not coincidental. How did Paul know that the church at Troas would be meeting on Sunday? Did they just schedule a Sunday meeting because Paul was there? I actually read a commentary one time that made that point. Well, they just did that because they knew Paul was there. Then why not do it on the Monday before? So Paul could get on his way. He was in a hurry. He waited until that next Sunday because he knew the church would be assembled together. They were meeting. When Paul traveled around from place to place, he knew that if he wanted to be with the church, if he wanted to talk to the church, if he wanted to find them all assembled together in one place, he wouldn't find them together on Saturday. He would find them together on Sunday. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the saints in Corinth were assembling, and they were assembling on the first day of the week. As a matter of fact, on the first day of every week. Unfortunately, some translations leave the word every out. The word every is a part of the Greek text. It wasn't just a particular first day of the week. The saints in Corinth assembled, and Paul instructed them, because you're going to be, as I'm going to grossly paraphrase what Paul wrote, you're going to be assembling together anyway. Use that as an opportunity to lay by in store so that you can raise the money that you promised to contribute to the support of the needy saints in Judea. On the Isle of Patmos, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I know that it doesn't say Sunday there. I mean, I understand that completely. Let me find my definition here. Here it is. It doesn't say Sunday. But why would John say the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day. What day would be the Lord's Day? I asked that question in a Bible class one time when we were studying Revelation. The first hand that went up, the person said, well, every day is the Lord's Day. Every day belongs to the Lord. Well, clearly that's true, is it not? But doesn't that beg the point? Does it not seem in Revelation chapter 1 that John has a day in mind? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he expected that the people to whom he was writing would know what he was talking about. Here's what I wanted to find in my notes. The Greek word for Lord, Lord's Day, is kuriakos. Kurios is the Greek word for Lord. But this is the word kuriakos, a form of that word. Thayer says this about that word. The day devoted to... this form of the word is used, Thayer said, because this is the day devoted to the Lord, sacred to the memory of Christ's resurrection. Thayer says that John chose that word, he chose that expression, because that was the day on which Christ was raised. It became, from that point on, the Lord's Day. The first day of the week, Sunday, became the Lord's Day. I'm going to show you here very quickly the testimony of the Apostolic Fathers. Am I reading something into the text that isn't there? And clearly, brethren, I mean, that is always a possibility. And everyone who stands before you has to be open to the possibility that we might be reading more into the text than is there. We might be pulling more out of the text than the author intended. That's part of what it means to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But one of the things that makes me comfortable, it doesn't prove anything, but one of the things that makes me comfortable, that I'm not pulling more out of these texts than what the Holy Spirit intended, is because when I go back and look at what the church fathers, the apostolic fathers, wrote in the 2nd century and the 3rd century and the 4th century, they interpreted these statements in exactly the same way. And they universally interpreted these statements in exactly the same way. The Didache, which dates to about 120. So we're just 30 years removed, less than 30 years removed, from the time that the last New Testament document was written. The Didache declares that every Lord's Day, the Christians gather themselves together and break bread. And it's talking in the context about Sunday. ANF, by the way, stands for Ante-Nicene Fathers. It's a 10-volume set. I've got all 10 volumes in my library. If you'd like to buy it, I would be happy to sell it to you. And you don't have to know that it's all available now for free online, but you really would love to have these 10 volumes sitting in your home so that people would see them and they would think, wow, you know, these people are smart people. They read the Ante-Nicene. So talk to me later. The Epistle of Barnabas, which dates to about the same time, about 120, in discussing such things as incense, new moons, and Sabbath, says that the Lord abolished these things in deference to the new law of our Lord Jesus Christ. And later he says, wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't that interesting that he calls it the eighth day? He's responding to arguments that some were making that we should keep the seventh day. No, it's not the seventh day. It's the eighth day. It's the day after that, Barnabas is saying. Justin Martyr in 140 declared that on the day called Sunday, the primitive Christians met for worship. He further stated that this was the day on which Christ was raised from the dead. Clement of Alexandria spoke of the one who keeps the Lord's day as glorifying the Lord's resurrection in himself. Move on to the beginning of the third century. Tertullian argued that the old law had been consummated. Thus, the observance of the Sabbath is demonstrated to have been temporary. Elsewhere, he says that Sabbaths are strange to Christians and that they share together the Lord's day. Eusebius in 324, now we moved into the fourth century, known as the father of church history, stated that Sabbath observance does not belong to Christians. On the other hand, he asserted that Christians celebrate the Lord's day in commemoration of his resurrection. Here's how Philip Schaff, in his eight-volume History of the Christian Church, I have a set of that that I'll sell you too, by the way, which also just happens to be available now online for free. It was a bit interesting reading, though. Schaff says this, the universal and uncontradicted, I'm not sure uncontradicted is even a word, but who am I to quibble with Philip Schaff? The universal and uncontradicted Sunday observance in the second century can only be explained by the fact that it had its roots in the apostolic practice. And so, and again, I didn't show you any of that to say this proves that Christians don't keep the Sabbath. What I'm saying is that when you look at the scriptures that talk about the Lord's Day, that talk about the first day of the week, and my interpretation of that tonight has been that that was the day, that became the day that became significant to Christians under the new covenant, and the seventh day was set aside. It no longer had any significance. This is corroboration that Christians in the second century, in the third century, in the fourth century understood those texts in exactly the same way. Now, I know I'm out of time, but I want to say at least one more thing. But I will not limit myself to just saying one more thing. But I want to say at least one more thing, and that is that let's stop the foolishness of saying that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And here's why. I didn't mean for that to sound flippant. I meant it serious. That when we talk about Sunday being the Christian Sabbath, we actually contribute to the confusion and contribute to the misunderstanding. The Sabbath is not in any way, shape, or form a part of the new covenant. There is nothing about the Sabbath that is binding on Christians today. Just a little information that I ran across relatively recently. There were many other Sabbaths in the Old Testament in addition to the seventh day Sabbath. The seventh day Sabbath was only one of many. There were extra Sabbath days in connection with the five sacred festivals. The Passover, first fruits. You can read all of that in different places in the book of Leviticus. Actually, a zealous Hebrew, in remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, would honor that command at least 59 times every year. Because it wouldn't just be Saturday, it would be all of these other days as well. In addition, every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And every 50th year was a Sabbath year as well. Remember what that was called? Don't say it out loud. Remember what that was called? That was the Jubilee year. That year was a Sabbath year in addition to the seventh year Sabbath years. As a matter of fact, and a guy in Montgomery, Alabama totaled all of this up, and I'm glad that he had time to do it. But his conclusion was that in a 50-year span, that Sabbath year culminating in, you know, the Sabbath year culminating in the year of Jubilee, the faithful Hebrew, to one degree or another, depending on the specific requirement of the law, would observe 5,830 Sabbaths. Remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy wasn't just saying you need to set aside time on Saturday to worship. Many other things were involved in the Sabbath as well. The Sabbath as a religious requirement was restricted just to the Israelites. Here's what you need to remember. The Sabbatarians are wrong. The Sabbath was not instituted at creation. Try to find anywhere in the biblical accounts of the patriarchs an example of a patriarch ever keeping the Sabbath day. I mean, if these people are right, then surely Abraham must have observed the Sabbath day. Isaac, Jacob, they must have observed the Sabbath day. Joseph, and on we could go. They must have observed the Sabbath day if the Sabbath law had been instituted at creation. Look what Moses says about the Sabbath law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look what Moses says about the Sabbath law. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear," this is verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." God didn't make this covenant with the patriarchs. Now, God made covenants with the patriarchs, but not this covenant. Not the covenant that includes the Ten Commandments. Moses said, God just did that with us. Again, if you don't mind underlining in your Bibles, here are two passages that you need to have underlined. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, and then we'll look at Ezekiel chapter 20. If you ever get involved in a discussion with someone who wants to tell you that the Sabbath day is binding today, because the Sabbath was instituted at creation. It began when God rested on the seventh day, and it has always been binding on people. These are the two passages that you need to remember. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant." When did God make known the holy Sabbath? This passage says it was when God came down on Mount Sinai. When did Sabbath keeping become binding on people? When God came down on Mount Sinai. Now look what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. Something very similar. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. Well, let's start with verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 10. "So I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." When was the Sabbath law given? It was given on Mount Sinai. The only people in the history of the world who have ever been required to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy are the Israelites, the nation of Israel. There is no indication anywhere in the Bible that the patriarchs were commanded to keep the Sabbath or that they kept the Sabbath. There is no indication anywhere in the Scriptures that any other peoples were ever commanded to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. The Sabbath law is part of the law that has been nailed to the cross. Well, those are my lessons, and I hope that at least, maybe on some level, we have a little better understanding of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that we understand what the purpose of the old law was, what purpose it fulfilled, and why it was weak. It was designed by God to be weak. What it couldn't do. What makes the new law so much better than the old law. And that we are not under the Ten Commandments. Listen, I am all for standing up and holding up the hands of people who want to fight righteous battles. I mean, I am all for that, but let me tell you something, brethren. I have always had a problem with people who profess to be Christians wanting to make the Ten Commandments the focus of this battle that we're fighting with postmodernism, this battle that we're fighting with people who have moved away from God and who deny the existence of God. The Ten Commandments served an important role in the history of God's dealings with His people, but the Ten Commandments, all of the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, have been nailed to the cross and don't bind us in any way unless we can find them restated and reinstituted in the New Covenant. We can find nine of them. We just can't find that one. I'm going to end tonight in exactly the same way I did last week. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to think very seriously about your soul, very seriously about your relationship with God, and do something to be in a right relationship with God while you have time, while you have a clear mind, while you have opportunity. You need to stand up and confess that you believe Jesus is God's Son and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you're here and you have any questions about that, and if you'd like to study, if you'd like to look at the Scriptures and go in and study that in more detail, we would be thrilled to have the opportunity to do that with you. But if you're here and you know now what you need to do, then now is the time to do that. We sing the words to this invitation song, Rescue the Perishing, to give you an opportunity to think about your condition. If you're subject in any way to the invitation and we can help you, please make your way down to one of these front seats and let us serve you right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.